John 20, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the power you showed through the resurrection of your Son, that you have sealed our redemption through his blood, through his conquering of death, that we no longer fear death, that we are overcomers through you. Please help us to live our lives as lives of victory, because you have achieved the victory. Please help us to rejoice in that and to share that joy with the world that has no joy because they do not know you. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
We're in chapter 9 this week of the confession. Does everyone have a copy? In case you didn't bring your own copy, I put it on a little handout, copy of the chapter. All free will is a topic of the chapter this week. Christ is risen indeed, and because of the work of Christ and what he has done and his victory over death, we have freedom. And Christ says we're free indeed, and it's because of his work. We're going to learn a little bit more about what that means for us. How are we free? What is this topic of free will? This topic is one that engenders a lot of passion in people, and a lot of people have strong opinions about it. People can get very emotional on the topic. And unlike a topic that I want to approach here a little bit. What we've looked at, God's decree and God's providence, which is very intimately related to our freedom. A lot of people you might encounter, and especially those that are non-reformed that have different views than us, they will maybe not have these false ideas about God's decree. They haven't looked into it that well. And the freedom that they perceive is different than how we perceive freedom. And I want to discuss that a little bit, or why I think that's the case and why there's this disunity in the church on that topic. But I think it's important for us to have a good handle on this, because there are so many. You probably have friends and relatives, people in your life who have that non-reformed view of freedom. And we need to understand what ways we're free. Because we are free. We have free will. What does that mean? In my reading, I get the impression too, these divines here, they might not have said that back in the day, because semantics change over time, and they were approaching this idea of free will from the perspective of being free in Christ, and they wouldn't use the semantics to say that we have free will. They would say the natural man doesn't have free will. And nowadays, the Reformed talk on that is a little bit different. A lot of us Reformed people have approach it a little differently. We might say, yes, everybody has free will. That's the approach I take on it, too. But what does it mean? What are you saying when you have free will? And a good summary, a way to look at that, is to say that we are free to do as we desire. And that's true of everybody. We all have freedom. The lost man is free to do what he desires. That's the sense in which the Reform view is of the freedom of the will. We're free to do what we desire. I was reading a lot of the Reformed camp, those who would hold to this confession back in the day, they would use that term as a pejorative to the general Baptists who had a different view, a different take on it. They would call them free willers. It's a little bit, and according to some sources, kind of like an insult, a little bit of a push down. And I thought it was interesting how some of these General Baptists took that name and sort of owned it. And it became actually the name of the denomination that developed out of that. It's still around, Free Will Baptist. And I appreciated that. You know, my heart goes out to brothers and sisters who I think are in confusion, who have some poor doctrine, which is the case there, I believe. But at the same time, I appreciated the way they owned it and turned that around and were honest and said, you know, that's what I am. I'm going to put it right there in my name, you know, Free Will Baptist. But we want to be, as a reminder to me when I read that little story too, we want to be charitable in the way that we approach that. And if we get into discussions or debate with friends, we want to be firm in the truth and declare what the Bible says about that. We're going to look at some scriptures on that. But sometimes a rebuke is called for as well. But just, you know, it's a cautionary reminder to me. I want to pass that along to you, that we approach this with a sense of charity. And as if you're going to correct someone, rebuke someone, we do it with that sense of humility and not a sense of insult. And it's a matter of attitude, not necessarily what we say, but that we don't want to have the flesh rise up and you know, take down a brother so that we feel better about ourselves. So I want to be cautious of that. That came up in my reading, but I want to read a little bit of a little bit of a refresher in what we've read already, because if the table has been set in what we studied already when we looked at God's decree, just a brief reminder of a couple little snippets of that. In let's see. And if you don't have that, I'm just going to read it. So of God's decree, it was in the first paragraph. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. And that it's setting the table and pointing to the fact that God's decree is preeminent. It is first. It is the higher doctrine. We turn to God and who God is to interpret our experience. And he's telling us right here, his decree, he decrees all things that come to pass. That's all. That includes everything. It includes our free will choices. But it says violence, nor violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, we're free to do what we want, back to what I was saying earlier. And God doesn't strip us of that freedom from people. Even the lost man has that freedom, but he is not free in every way. And neither are we completely. We are free in Christ. We're not, for example, we're not free to fly like a bird just because we want to. There are limitations in everything. Yet nor is liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So the will of man is a secondary cause of God to use to establish his purpose in history through his decree. Now I want to briefly read something from the chapter on providence. And this was in the second paragraph. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. So we're getting that same message. So that there is not anything befalls by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence, he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. He's pointing to the freedom of men as a means of it's a second cause. It's a means in which God brings about history, the history that he has decreed before the foundation of the world. And so, without that foundation, we're not going to understand in what way we're free. And I believe that a lot of the confusion is created because there is a lack of going to the foundational doctrine of who God is to interpret our experience. And because we experience our wills, we experience choices, we experience having those and making those choices is very intense sometimes. And it can feel so, can feel alone in that choice, in other words. I've experienced that, probably all of you have, where it might be, and there's a strong element of indecision sometimes in our choice. Whether it's something superficial like choosing your ice cream, and you're locked up on what flavor to choose, right? But oftentimes it's very important, and I've documented here in the past how I went through struggles changing careers. And y'all remember me talking about that. Well, during that process, for me it was weeks of indecision, and that feeling that you have, you probably all had this too. It feels like God has left it up to me. That I'm the cause of this. I'm sovereign over this choice. It's me. And I don't hear him decreeing the result. And I don't feel his providence operating. And so, that's all I have according to my feeling. Well, a lot of people take that and it seems so real, seems so vivid, and they're just so convinced based on these feelings. When they go and read about God's decree and God's providence, they end up interpreting away the natural meaning based on their own sense of what's right from their experience. And that's not a wise way to go about understanding God, understanding doctrine. We go to the scriptures first and interpret our experiences in our freedom according to what God says. That God is operating, whether we can feel it or not. We can't experience that through our senses. But God is there and He is operating. There is also an intense feeling that I have, I'm sure you've had it, that because of that decision was so close. It was hair's breadth away from being something else. And there's this sense of it could have been otherwise. And that's where some of this error arises from, this feelings that it could have been otherwise. And that's kind of a defining element of the non-reform view. Whereas we would say, no, it could not have been otherwise because we understand God's decree. And in debating in apologetic circles, you might hear the word libertarian, free will. And I appreciate that semantic because it helps to distinguish and eliminate some of the confusion in debate. But, you know, a lot of people aren't into that and they don't know those distinctions. So you get two different definitions of the same word, and people, there's confusion. And sometimes people even say, well, you're being, I've seen that accusation thrown out, you're being dishonest, or you're being deceptive, you're not using the right terminology. And I don't think that's the case most of the time with believers. I think we're just honestly disagreeing over details of the same word. So we want to be careful that we don't throw out that either at a brother. Have that charity of assuming the best, you know, until there's some kind of obvious deception going on. But you will get that in debate. So we want to be careful if we're talking about this issue with a friend, a co-worker, whoever, that we are charitable. And you might also have heard, if you've read on this topic in apologetics and debates, contra-causal, libertarian free will. And that's usually say libertarian free will, but that's a development of semantics to help distinguish the two views. A contra-causal is not caused. In other words, there is no pre-cause to a free will choice, according to the non-reform view, that the chooser is the cause, and there is no first cause. God isn't the cause. We're sovereign over our choices. Well, that's the view we're trying to counter today, to understand the right view of free will that I believe is in this document. Now, I wanted to give a little parable in order to help highlight this confusion of thinking sometimes on this issue about how we experience things. I call it the parable of the prospector. There was a prospector, and he was panning for gold in the Sierra Nevada mountains. 1849 was the year. He had his 10-year-old son with him. They were trying to save up enough, buy them a farm. They had a dream. Well, the son, his 10-year-old boy, he was a hard worker, but he got distracted a little bit sometimes. And the father wanted to encourage him to get that goal met sooner, so he came up with a incentive for him. He said, if in the next month you gather 5 pounds of gold dust, I'm going to get you that musket you've been wanting, right? Well, son was real excited, and he went about panning for the next month, working hard, and this incentive was really working. The son was working harder than the dad sometimes, and he would even get more gold than the dad. But at the end of the month, he showed his dad the bag of gold. And his dad knew it was a close call. He might have it. They went down to the merchant, the money changer, and he gets out this balance scale. And the merchant, being experienced, looks at it and says, yeah, that's close. That's close to 5 pounds. He takes his 5-pound standardized weight. He puts it on the scale. He takes the boy's gold dust bag, and he sets it on the scale. And the boy looks, and for a brief moment, he has this disappointment as he looks and nothing happens. And his heart sinks a little bit. But then, after a few seconds, he starts to notice something. He's looking closer and there's this imperceptible drift down in the gold dust bag. And he gets excited. His heart starts to lighten up and he looks. And the gold bag slowly evens out and gets to the level of the weight. And the merchant says, yeah, it's close. exactly 5 pounds. So he hands him their money, buys their goat. And the dad's faithful, keeps his promise, buys him the musket. Well, the son, looking back at that, what does he think to himself? He ponders, wow, if just one time I hadn't worked hard, just one little pinch of dust less, I wouldn't have made it. I wouldn't have had that 5 pounds. But you see, what he doesn't say is, that could have been otherwise at that moment. Well, we know that when it comes, more instinctively when it comes to physics. He knew that he had it because the conditions were there. He had the 5 pounds of gold. There was no other result going to happen at that moment. It couldn't have been otherwise. That result was going to happen. He had his 5 pounds because the preconditions necessarily meant that it would, according to physics. And God has decreed that physics be that way. Now, the only way it could have been different, in what way could that result have been different? What do you think?
If God had suspended the law of physics.
If God intervened. That's correct. God could have supernaturally added a little weight there and changed it, or lifted up and not let him get his musket, right? And there's one other way possible, theoretically, in that God was just not paying attention. God, there's chaos in the world and God doesn't completely control it. But those are the only two ways that the result could have been different. To say that it could have been otherwise is incoherent apart from those two options. We kind of understand that when it comes to physics, but in the supernatural realm, in the spiritual realm, the laws are the same. We choose according to our greatest desire. And any moment of a choice of a person, at that moment of the choice, your greatest desire determines the outcome. It could not have been otherwise. But when we think about that in terms of physics, in that analogy, people usually can see it. But when it comes to free will, there's this emotional irrationality that a lot of people have, and they don't see that. At that moment, your desire determines the outcome. What you desire most and what you want to choose, if it's X, you're going to choose X. And to say that you would choose something different despite the fact that you want X, it's incoherent. But the non-reformed view holds this. A lot of people don't think that through. So there's an opportunity for us in ministry, if we understand this issue and God's working what He says and the nature of desires, which we're going to look at a couple of verses on that affirm what I'm saying here. We understand that nature of the desire of the heart and that it is the motive of the will. Then we can explain that, perhaps bring some clarity into some of this confusion in the non-reformed view, because it is confused. And before I enter in, whenever we go through, there's one other thing I wanted to mention of an argument that the non-reformed view will throw out, and it's put forth that our free will choice has to be a contra causa, not caused by God, to have meaning. That God only wants it if it's not caused, if it's free. And they will point to relationships of men as an analogy of brotherly love, or especially the love between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. And they will say, well, you wouldn't want your spouse to love you because they're forced to love you. You want it to be free. It wouldn't be real. It wouldn't be meaningful. Well, that's good. That's a straw man argument, because the Reformed view isn't that we're forced, as if begrudgingly loving someone, and it's not because of the qualities of the person. That's not it at all. We all want our spouse to love us for who we are. Sometimes that's a fleshly thing, because we want to be irresistible. So there's a little bit of a fleshly, perhaps non-godly thought to that we all have sometimes. We want to be just full of charm and the ultimate reason. Well, that is the reality with God. God is irresistible. God is a God of infinite charm. And that's why we come to Him. Because we want to. See, so the rationales put forth for this other idea of the will don't make any sense to me. But you will encounter that. So those are things to keep in mind for ourselves, edification and opportunities to minister. Now I wanted to walk us through here the chapter, starting chapter 9, paragraph 1, and we'll review these scriptures to affirm what God says about this, about how the will is subordinate to God's decree. Starting in paragraph 1, God has endued the will of man with the natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. And notice, it says liberty here, and you also hear, these days, you'll hear libertarian free will, which means something totally different. So, the whole free will topic can get confusing if you're not up on it. That is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. When I was first reading this, that threw me a little bit. Because I'm like, wait a minute. Necessity of nature determined to do good or evil? And I'm thinking, well, our natures necessarily lead us to be evil or the natural man before God has converted the sinner, right? But I did some reading on that, and apparently they're using the word nature in this sentence. They're referring to the idea of the physics that we talked about earlier. When he says, nor by any necessity of nature, it's saying there's nothing in the physical realm. God's laws of physics aren't forcing us to make a choice, that we're free from those constraints, that somehow God is using gravity to make us make a choice or something like that. And we're not determined to do good or evil based upon that. But our natures do drive our forces, our choices. So we have a natural liberty and a power of acting upon choice. That means we're free to act upon our desires. Matthew 17:12. Says, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and that they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So the emphasis there would be on did as they wished, which is, you'll see as a recurring theme in the Scriptures, that the desire is the motive of the will. They did as they wished. In James 1:14, can somebody get that one for me? James 1:14. Okay.
But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires.
Okay. There we have it again. Scriptures is pointing to desires as the motive of the will, is why we choose what we choose. And this is similar, and in my translation, he uses the word drawn when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And there's another scripture we're going to read in just a little while that we see the flip side of this coin. And you might know what I'm talking about there, but we'll get to that. The next one is Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Okay.
I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live.
Okay. So, God gives us choices. Life, death, blessing, and cursing. Choose life. Well, in order to choose life, you have to what? What do you think you have to do?
Want it.
You have to want it. You have to desire life. So there are constraints to the will. We are not free from our desires. We are free to do what we desire. That's a whole different concept than being free from your desires, which is not a coherent concept. It's like a clanging cymbal to say that. It doesn't make any sense. And scriptures affirm it over and over and over. We will do what we desire. Paragraph 2 is that man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and pleasing to God. And scripture for that is Ecclesiastes 7:29.
I've got that.
Okay. All right.
It says, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes."
Okay. So God made man upright. That's the state of innocency that's referred to here. Adam and Eve were innocent. They had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. And but yet was unstable so that they might fall. And that's Genesis 3:6. Okay.
"And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat."
Okay, so that we see that recurring theme. What? Why did Eve choose to eat? Out of desire. She desired something that God told her not, she couldn't have. So it was a bad desire. It was a wicked desire. So see that recurring theme, emphasis in the Bible. Over and over, we're free to do what we desire. Now, this whole description, it struck me. There's a similarity between us as believers and Adam and Eve there, right? Because we have freedom and the power and the will to do that which is good and pleasing to God. And we're unstable. And we fall, but we don't fall in the way that Adam and Eve did. That's the difference. We don't fall from a state of innocency. We are innocent in Christ. And the difference is grace. Adam and Eve were not under grace. They were innocent and they had no need for grace. We, as believers, are under God's grace, and He holds us in His hand, and He will not let us fall from that state of grace, from that state of innocency. We are forever and eternally innocent in Christ. But there is that similarity that we, like Adam and Eve, we can do good because it is God working in us to do good, which we'll see as well. We can do good, and we long for it, and we desire to do good. And we're unstable. When we fall, it is a stumble. It's not a falling from grace. It's not a falling from innocency, because Christ is innocent, and that's how we are innocent, is in Christ. And He will never not be innocent. Paragraph 3 says, man, by his fall into that state of sin, has wholly lost his ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And the scriptures there, we got a couple of scriptures, Romans 5:6. Can anybody pick that up?
When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly.
Has wholly lost the ability to will any spiritual good. So that's without strength. We don't have the strength in that state of lostness before Christ has saved us. And we were all there. Some of us may not remember if you were young, but we were all there and had no ability to do what's good. We were without strength, scriptures say. It affirms. And I'm going to read Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's the relevant point there. Carnal mind cannot please God. And it's at enmity with God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. We are without strength. We have lacked the ability to do any spiritual good, the confession says. And that's where that is derived. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, and for that we have Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. Jonathan, can you get that? Ephesians 2, 1 and 5.
In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now walks in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Okay. Well, brief passage, bookmark, the beginning and the end. Dead in trespasses. Very plainly spoken in the Scripture. No way around that. Dead, not sick, not feeling really bad, not on life support, but dead. Dead in trespasses, unable to do good. So, the natural man is free. He's free to do what he desires. He's not free to do good because he's dead to good. Okay, so as a natural man, altogether averse from that and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And we have Titus 3:3-5. Go ahead, Dan.
For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
All right. That's an encouraging verse. We're not able. We were dead. And then you get that word, but. But God. God is the reason that we can do spiritual good. God is the reason that our wills have been changed. And now, just like the lost man, we do what we desire. But unlike the lost man, we desire God. Because the grace of God has appeared to us. I praise the Lord for it. John 6:44.
You said our wills have changed.
The what we will, I guess, operation. Yeah. John 6:44. Go ahead.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Great. That's passage I was referring to. It's the flip side of what we learned earlier. Drawn is used in both cases. And in this case, the Father draws us to Him as opposed to being drawn away into lust and sin, or enticed, as some translations put it. So it is God who draws the sinner who is dead. And the non-reformed view of that sees God as this drawing, as a pleading, come to me. Will you please come to me? But the word doesn't mean that. The word means to draw, as in draw water from a well. And how do we draw water from a well? You pull it up and it comes, doesn't it? You don't say, pretty please, as I've heard that illustration given, come water, come up. It's pulled out of the well. And that's how God brings us to Himself. And he does it through means, and those means are desire. God draws us to Himself by instilling a desire within us for Him. That is the second cause of the way in which God draws man to Himself. In paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, He frees him from his natural bondage under sin. And for that, we have Colossians 1:13.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son?
Okay. So He frees him from the natural bondage under sin. This passage hits at the way in which we're freed. How are we freed? It delivers us from the power of darkness. And what is the power? What is the power of darkness? What we've been saying. Sir? Yes. And the sinful heart. And the heart is the seat of your desire. And the deliverance here, the power of darkness is the power of the desire for evil. A lack of desire for God. Desire for self. And God frees us from that through the new birth. Where the darkness no longer has dominion. There is dark still there in the believer. We'll see that in a minute at the conclusion. That we still have darkness, but it's not us, as we talked about before. It's sin that dwells within us. It's the old nature, the old man. But the new spiritual man, there is no darkness. The spiritual man is united with Christ. And we are, as it says here, what we just read, conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son through that conversion of desires. We desire the Son. And by His grace alone enables Him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Wait a minute. I want to go back and get skip John 8:36. I'll read that one. So. John 8:36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's what I touched at the beginning. Because there is freedom, and there's freedom for the lost man, but he's not free indeed. We are free indeed in Christ, because we're free to follow good, because we have a desire for goodness, and that comes from the spiritual life that God gives us. All of that because He is risen. And by His grace alone enables Him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. And that's Philippians 2:13. Go ahead.
For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure.
Amen. So He's enabling Him freely to do and to will that which is spiritually good. He enables us by living in us. God lives in the believer. And He is willing and doing His good pleasure through us. Yet so, as that by reason of His remaining corruptions, He does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also that which is evil. And we get Romans, I'm going to read that. It's Romans 7. I'm going to read from 15. I'll read that whole passage, 15 to 23. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So, you know, if you read one or two sentences here in isolation, it can seem to contradict what the Bible says over and over about the will, that we do what we desire. Well, you have to understand he's using a little bit of metaphor here. He says it's not I he says I do what I don't will to do. But he doesn't mean that in the ultra literal sense, because the flesh is willing and the flesh is desiring to do something bad. And he gets that point across. So you can't just take one little sentence and read it in isolation. But he is pointing out that there is a spiritual battle, a battle of desires, a desire or life that God gives the new man, the spiritual man, and the old flesh, the old man that we're told to crucify, to mortify. So there's that spiritual battle going on, and Paul's describing that battle of desires. And sometimes we lose that battle. The Bible also says that those desires don't have dominion in our lives anymore. So We don't struggle and stay in that evil desire, but we do fall into that sometimes. So I'm going to read that again, because this is important to understand. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. The spiritual man does not will to do evil. But the flesh is willing to do evil. And that's what he's getting across here. But there is that dichotomy. For I know that in me nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not know. And he's battling the sense of, how do I get past this evil desire? Well, and he gives the answer to that too, that God has removed us from that dominion. So we do have evil desires, and we do fall sometimes. But we know how to get past it, and we do quite often. And more as God sanctifies us. And verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. Again, pointing to the desire. We delight as believers in the law of God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, he has a resolution to that. But we do sometimes become captive. And we're captive to sin, and we're let off into sin. During that spiritual battle. But praise be to God, He has delivered us from the dominion of that. Okay, in paragraph 5, here's the last one. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in a state of glory only. And that's Ephesians 4:13. Yes. Go ahead. Okay, so we have We have apostles and prophets and teachers for now. But we're not going to have them in heaven with God. We're not going to need that anymore until we reach the fullness. We're moving toward that fullness. We're not going to reach it in this life. Only in a state of glory alone, it says. So that is the resolution. That's what Paul is looking forward to and what he's struggling with. How do I get past this? Well, God's got the answer. And Paul knew that too, and he delivers that to us in his writings, that we will get past that, that God is in the process of delivering us from the old man, from those leftover vestiges of sin and desire, and that he will take all of that away in paradise. So it gives us hope, and we know that Christ is risen, that we have that hope, and that and God will accomplish his purpose. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for these promises. We thank you for your work. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he is risen. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to celebrate that today, to place that upon our minds this day and every day, Lord, to thank you, to lift you up, to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.